Oh, man. All right, welcome, mountain viewers. Please take a seat. And turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 12. But once again, I would like to begin reading with chapter 2, verse 3. It's found on page 1407, if you're using your pew Bible. And this is what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other's better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Lord Jesus, it is our desire that you be glorified, magnified, worshipped in this place. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your willingness to be our Savior, for suffering in our place, for taking upon yourself the wrath of God that should have rightly fallen on each one of us. Lord, today as we come to the Word, we know it is from you, and I pray, Father, that we would receive it as your Word to us and to our community. Pray this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I've lost count of how many times I've had conversations with various individuals about some biblical themes, and people have responded by saying, "Yes, but that is just your interpretation." And of course, they're right. It is my interpretation. But what I would want to say is it's not possible for anybody to read the scriptures, let alone any other book, or to listen to a conversation or watch a movie or whatever it is. Everybody must interpret what they read. It's a necessity. You can't get away from it. We all interpret. So the more important issue and the more important question is whether or not we are good and faithful interpreters of the Word. That's really what matters more than anything else. Everybody's going to interpret. I mean, we might as well not even say it. It's like, you know, you're breathing air. I mean, yeah, I have to. We all do. So the question is one of are we being faithful when we interpret? Are we following basic rules of interpretation? For instance, one rule which applies, and again, not only just to Bible reading, but to any text that we are reading, one rule is, are you paying attention to the context of what is being said? Have you ever said to somebody, yeah, I did say that, but you're taking me out of context, right? That is one of the most important rules that we have to follow if we are going to interpret correctly. We keep things in context. We keep people's words in context. Otherwise, really, you can make the Bible say anything you want. Now, you will notice that Paul begins verse 12 by saying, therefore, my dear friends. And every time that we see this word, therefore, all right, we should always ask the question, what is the therefore there for? It's important for us when we are reading, when we see somebody say therefore, we realize right away, okay, the person is connecting what he's about to say with something that he's already said, right? There's a continuity there, and he wants to make sure that the readers understand that there is that continuity. So Paul has just finished saying some very important issues, and he's saying, look, this train of thought that I've introduced to you, all right, I want you to know that I'm continuing on with it, okay? Context always matters to get at the proper interpretation. Simple rule, but it's amazing how often people just ignore that rule. Now, Paul has just said this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Or as some of your versions have, let these attitudes be in you, be yours. And he has just given us this incredible portrait of the Son of God who left heaven, humbled himself for the sake of others, for the sake of sinners, that he might be able to die in their place. He became obedient. And so Paul picks up on this and he says, now that I've said this to you, therefore, work out your salvation. So Paul wants to make sure that Christians understand that what he's just said is not just, you know, to give you theory or to give you a doctrine, but rather he's saying, look, I've told you these things. Now here's what I want. I want you to apply this. Make sure that you practice this. Don't leave it in the realm of theory. And again, Paul's saying, now that I've focused your thoughts on this great example of Jesus and what he's done for us, who left heaven and showed how unselfish he was to save us by dying on the cross, now I want you to take that and work it out in your own lives. You know, sometimes we go to a museum and we go there and we enjoy the paintings and Perhaps we experience the beauty of it, but none of us, you know, say to ourselves, oh, I can't wait to get home so that I can paint like this guy, right? Well, Paul has just given us this beautiful portrait of Jesus and what he's done, and he wants us, now that you've seen this, I don't want you just to be an admirer of Christ. Sure, admire him, worship him, but I also want you now to do the same in your context. Learn to apply the incarnation. Learn to apply what Jesus has done in your own context, in your own life. Now, what is that context? Where are we supposed to apply this picture of the incarnation? With whom are we supposed to do it? Are we supposed to just do this individually, at home, by ourselves? Or is it supposed to be happening within the community of faith, in terms of relationships? And so if Paul is carrying on with his thought from the beginning of the letter, it's very clear that what he's most concerned about is what is happening within the church community. And now he's going to be saying to people, I want you to apply what I just told you to your relationships within the community. Apply it in your own life, but also in the relationships. Let me use marriage as an example here. If I were to say to someone, work out your marriage with joy and respect, All right? We could assume at least two things. One, that the individuals we're talking to, they are already married. We're not telling them to get married. They are already married. And what we're saying is, you're already married, now work out your marriage. So it's very important as we come to this passage that we realize that Paul is assuming that the people he's talking to are already saved. And he's saying to them, now work out your salvation. Okay? He is not saying to people, you have to work for your salvation. He doesn't say work to be saved. It's work out your salvation. You have something inside you, now work it out. So that this passage has nothing to do with telling people to be saved. And secondly, if you say work out your marriage, you are speaking to the individuals in that marriage, but with the goal that it'll impact the relationship. Okay, it's not just going to be about each individual to go out on their own, but work out your marriage means work it out together. And again, I believe that this is what Paul is saying to the Philippians here. It's as if, you know, speaking to a married couple, you say, look, you've said your vows, you've lit the unity candle, you're now one flesh, now work this out in your marriage. Same with the salvation. You are already saved. You're already one. The Spirit has made you one. Now then, begin to work this salvation out. Flesh it out. It's their common salvation which is in view in these particular passages. So when we read the word salvation, it's important for us to remember that there are three tenses, right? There's the past tense, there's the present tense, and then there's the future tense. In the past tense, we usually refer to it as justification when we're talking to people who are believers. Look, Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He has paid for the penalty for your sins. It's done. It's finished. You are saved. You have nothing to do. All you do is you receive his offer of salvation. You don't work for it. You don't have to become a better person for it. You just accept what Jesus has to offer. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. And so when Paul talks to Christians who are justified, he's looking back and he says, this has already happened in your life. You were saved. But there's also a present tense. You are being saved. Now, that's what we refer to as sanctification, not justification, sanctification. Justification pays for the penalty of your sin. Sanctification, however, is God wants us to have power over our sins. He wants to free us from the power of sin, not the penalty, but the power of sin in our lives. And so he's working within us to give us strength to overcome. He gives us a new nature so that we begin to love the things that we never used to love. We begin to love him. So that's the present tense. As long as you're alive, you are being saved. You are working out your salvation. And then thirdly, there's the future tense, which is our glorification, where God takes us home to be with him in his presence. And that means that we are being saved from the presence of sin at that point. Okay? So first, justification deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin over our lives. And glorification will deal with the presence of sin. No more sin when we come into God's presence. So the work of salvation involves all of these, past, present, and future. So when we think of it simply in the terms of our past, we are already saved. There's nothing more to do. We are justified. But God also wants to begin to change us as people. wants to give us power that we may live the life that Christ lived. So what this verse is addressing right now is not justification, it's addressing our sanctification. And so Paul says, listen, work it out. And the word work here means to bring something to completion. Christians are being told that they have work to do. Once you have been justified and saved, you now have work to do. And I think there's a real danger when Christians get into the habit of thinking that everything is just going to work itself out in the end without any personal effort. All right? There's a real danger there. This applies to our relationships in the church. Relationships are not naturally just going to get better and better and better if no personal effort is being applied. If we are not dying to selfishness and pride, and if we're not working on our relationships, we're either going to be at the very same place as we are next year, or we are going to be in worse place than we are now. We have to work at our relationships. Likewise with marriage, it's not going to simply improve by living under the same roof, right? Oh, we set our vows and now we're married, and it doesn't just flow like that. I mean, we have work to do. We need to be deliberate about applying the principles that improve our marriage. So again, if we are of the opinion that this sin that so easily entangles us is just going to go away by itself without any special effort on our part, we're deceiving ourselves. In fact, I would say that the opposite is true, that the more that we ignore it, the more that we feed the sin nature, the more powerful it is going to become in our life. So we are being told by Paul, be careful how you walk, be careful how you live. You may have heard this saying, sow an act and eventually you will reap a habit. Sow a habit and eventually you will reap a character. Sow a character and eventually you will reap a destiny. So it's important for us to take to heart what Paul is saying. Our Christian life will not just automatically improve year after year just because we are Christians. We're not going to automatically become closer and closer to God as the years go by, as though this were to happen mechanically. If we're not working out our salvation, we are not going to get closer to God. We are not going to become more Christ-like. I know sometimes we find, well, I remember myself anyways, there were some seniors that I really looked up to, and I used to say, oh, I can't wait till I become older. I'm going to know Christ well and just have a really close with relationship like these seniors that I know. And I've come to realize that if you don't work out your salvation in your youth, then in your middle years, you're not going to be close to God. And if you don't work out your salvation in your middle years, you're not going to know Christ and be close to him in your old age. We have to do the work that we are called to do. It's not going to happen by itself. So spiritual growth and building a strong community takes effort and it takes work. And that's why, friends, I think we really need to be careful about a lot of theologies out there that encourage us to not to work on our salvation, but simply let go and let God. All right? God's going to do it all for you. The truth is that you're going to have to fight the good fight, and it's going to feel like a fight when you're fighting against your own nature, fighting against sin in your life. It's going to feel that way. This is tough. You're going to have to run the race that is set before you, right? There's going to be some holy sweat there. You're going to have to sow to the Spirit. Here's how Peter says it in 2 Peter 1:5. He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And then he proceeds with a number of other virtues. Hear that? Make every effort. So the Christian life is an active life. It's the opposite of being spiritually negligent and spiritually lazy. Work out your salvation. Paul wants them to work it out. Now, Paul also says, work out your salvation and do it not only when I am around. Okay, he's saying, look, my presence is not going to always be with you. I want you to work out your salvation even when I am not there. Now, that says something about the life of Paul and the relationship that Paul had with the Philippians. It seems like, when Paul was around, everybody seemed to have an easier time working at their relationships, working on their salvation. It's like, wow, when he's with us, I feel inspired. And the truth is that when God raises godly men and women, that's exactly what happens. When they are with us, their presence seems to have this positive effect on us, and it seems that it's easier to do the right thing, and it's easier to resist the wrong thing when they're around. But what happens when they're not? Then what? Now, it seems like these Philippians respected Paul, and it was easy to do the right thing when he was around. They worked zealously. But I think now that he's absent, these Philippians look around and look around at each other and say, oh, these folk, they're no better than me. Or maybe, I have some equals in the community, but overall, they're no better than me. So why should I submit to them? Why should I care about them? We're all equal here. It's an interesting verse when Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I always wonder if there's an inference there that the Philippians are supposed to draw. Look, don't even though you're all equal and you see each other, think about what Jesus did and although he was equal. And because if you think, these people are beneath me or they're all my equals, then you're going to have a much harder time, perhaps, to put other people's interests before yours. What? But they're no more important than I am. And so Paul wants them to think more about the God who is always at work within them, than to think about him. Because there's no guarantee that he's going to be around. Isn't this a real concern for parents? When your children are at home and, they seem to listen to you sometimes, they do the right things because they know you're watching. But I know a lot of parents have this real concern. What is going to happen to my children when they go off to university? When they're no longer living at home? When I no longer have this influence on them? What kind of people will they become? Will they continue to be obedient to the Lord? And by the way, this is a real concern as well for pastors. Spurgeon, he spoke of this one man who was known for his loose living, and one day he heard Spurgeon preach, and he was deeply impressed by what he heard. Even to the point that he left behind all his worldliness, and he would do anything for Spurgeon. And if anybody spoke ill of Spurgeon in his presence, woe to you. That was the kind of person he was. And Spurgeon he said he was always under the impression that the young man was more committed to him, to Spurgeon, than to Christ. And then there came a time when he left the congregation to minister elsewhere. And Spurgeon wrote back to the elders asking how the young man was doing. And he said, not long after Spurgeon left, he returned to his old lifestyle. So it's very possible that, you know, that the service is really more for a person, a human being, rather than it is for God. And Paul is saying, I am not here to take the place of Jesus in your life. So the Christian life is to be lived unto God. And the opposite is when we live the Christian life only when people's eyes are on us. We need to be dependent upon God. And Paul exhorts his readers to live out the Christian life, not for eye service, but for the Lord. This is what he says in Colossians. He's speaking to slaves here. He says, slaves, obey your masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. So that's Paul's counsel to the Philippians as well. Let the presence of God be a sufficient motivation for you to work out your salvation. Don't depend on my presence being with you. And then thirdly, he says that sanctification involves a spirit or an attitude of reverence to God. This is what he means by fear and trembling. Now, there's quite a bit of data on this. People have written on what does Paul mean by fear and trembling. And I think one thing is very clear, that he's not referring to fear and trembling as something that would paralyze us, right? It's an inspiring fear and trembling, not something that would paralyze. He's not saying, listen, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, remember that you can lose your salvation. That's how some people have interpreted this line. But Paul, again, in context, has just told us that God is at work within you to will and to do. He who began a good work in you will complete it. So it can't mean that this fear and trembling cannot mean that people might lose their salvation. That's not what he's referring to. And he's not trying to scare Christians and, as it were, just reminding them of the fear of hell. That's not what this is about. It's more one of awe. When you work out your salvation, you work it out with a realization of who God is and depending upon him for your salvation. And again, he has just mentioned, look, there's the descent of the Lord Jesus from heaven, and then he speaks of Jesus going to the cross, and he says, if you have that in your mind, this is holy ground. Think of what Jesus has done. I thought of the story about Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Remember, she wanted Joseph to lie with him. And this is what he said. He refused. He said to her, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Then he says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That is a fear and trembling attitude. See, he lives out his life. He works out his salvation out of a sense of indebtedness, out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of, after all that God has done for me, how could I not but want to work out my salvation? And then lastly, sanctification cannot be worked out unless God works in us. This is Paul's underlying theology. And he would never want Christians to go away with the impression that somehow you can work out your salvation on your own strength. You can't, he says. The only reason that we can work out our salvation is because God is working in us. He's empowering us. Again, if I can quote Spurgeon here, very insightful. He says, "The grace of God and the power of God is not an opium or drug that will rob us of energy or make us idle and numb, but rather he is there to invigorate us, to work in us so that we will trust and obey." The Spirit of God is given to us not so that we do nothing, but actually to give us strength and energy to trust and obey. He goes on, he says, "When he works in us, he only puts us in more complete possession of our powers and intellect and will. It's not an enslaving, but an emancipating power." So important to that we understand the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not to let go, but God gives us now a new strength, new desires. He works in our will so that now we are able to do the things that we were not able to do before he saved us and indwells us. So we are not to put aside our own efforts. We're not to grow indifferent, but we are to work out now because of the power of the Spirit in our lives. You know, some of us, we may read the scriptures sometimes and we say to ourselves, "Wow, I can't do that. I can't, there's no way that I could live the kind of life that Jesus lived." And when we do that, what we forget is that God is at work within us. And he wants us to imitate Jesus. And remember, he wants to bring us to a place where we hate sin in our lives. We'll never fully overcome it while we are on earth. But to get to a place where if we sin, it's going to be out of weakness, not because we love sin anymore. We hate it. But also that he begins to give us power so that we can leave behind our addictions, leave behind our selfishness, and be able to fight against these things. We can live out the Christian life because he works in us. Remember what Paul said? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." May that be our prayer as we seek to obey Christ and to become more and more like Jesus. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this challenge. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you indwell us. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for all those times that we have grieved the Holy Spirit and we have not worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. I pray that we would have the spirit of Joseph and that we would live for you out of love, out of indebtedness, as we continue to have always before us the cross and to remember that Jesus did this for us. He did not put his own interests first, but he loved us and gave himself for us. Father, may that be the life that people in the world see as we live out our Christian